see the title of the sermon or the material for this evening on the screen, but I want to point out that there are 66 books of the Bible, and that the material we'll be dealing with tonight is very closely akin to the material that I'll be presenting here in what would be 3 weeks from now. The title for the presentation I'm scheduled for on August 6th is now before you. The scriptures comprising the books of the Bible were inspired by God. These are not the same two lessons, though they are very similar from the standpoint that they are dealing with how we got the Bible and why we should trust the Bible. Why it is that we have the confidence that the things we read are worthy of our respect, even of our very lives. And so we, all of us in this room, most of us, I'm sure, have decided that because of this book, what it says will rule in our lives. Why should we be so sure that this material is that important? The lesson then that we'll be talking about tonight has more to do, though, with the creation of the scriptures. Where did they come from? How did they come to be in the first place? And then the next lesson, which you'll see in 2 weeks, I have difficulty sometimes kind of deciding what sort of a title to put on it, but it has to do with the selection of those books. In other words, maybe there ought to be 67 books in the Bible. Maybe there ought to only be 65. How do we have confidence that the 66 are the ones that come from God and that we should be trusting? And the various proofs that go along with how to demonstrate that a book would deserve to be of the status that we have in the books of the Bible. And so, tonight, we'll be talking more on the origination side of that story, the work of the Holy Spirit in the revelation and the confirmation of the gospel. Two very different thoughts, and so we're going to start with the revelation. In a moment, we'll talk about confirmation as well. I might point out, as the word gospel is used there, I didn't actually check this with Jerry, but I'm presuming that he means not just the New Testament, not just the first four books of the New Testament, but more broadly, we'll be talking about the entire Bible here this evening. Also, I'd like everybody to open your Bibles, please, turn them on if you've got one of those electronic devices or however else you'd be looking at one. If you're visiting with us or don't have a copy tonight, I'm sure you'll find one in the rack there before you. Tonight, and due to the nature of this material, I'm going to spend a good deal more time, proportionately, reading from the Scriptures and seeing them portray this information themselves rather than, presenting thoughts that are derived from them, as I more typically might do. So tonight especially, you'd want to be spending or holding a Bible in your hand and looking at each one of these various passages. We're going to start in the Old Testament then, as we consider the origination of the Scriptures, the origination, really, of prophets to begin with. Now turn to Genesis in chapter 40, where you'll find the very first time in Scripture, at least the first one that I can discover, it has to do with the idea of God imparting information to man. Not man deciding that he wants to write a book. Not a woman deciding that she's an author, and wants to leave something behind when she's gone to entertain the kids or inform the world. It is information that has to do with someone receiving ideas from God himself and then passing them on. They don't originate in the human mind. They originate in the mind of God. Now, we'll do quite a bit of skipping. I am trusting that most of you are familiar with these passages. And so in Genesis chapter 40 and in verse 5, we're breaking into the middle of the story. It'll only take a second, I'm sure, to get on board here. The cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Dreams are introduced that need to be explained. They need to be interpreted. That is, they don't mean on the surface what they appear to be. They represent something else. So then reading in verse 6, Joseph, of course, he's going to be the chief player in our story, came to them in the morning and observed them. Behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We've had a dream. There's no one to interpret it." And then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God. Tell it to me, please. Brother, that's a very significant moment in world history and in Bible history. A dream, different dreams, two different men. They recognize that they're deeply impressed by the vision that they've seen in the sleep of the night, but they don't know what to do with it. They don't understand it. They can't comprehend it. They don't know if they should respond somehow. They realize that it needs an interpreter. Joseph, you know, they've been looking for one, can't find one. Joseph recognizes the same thing. What Joseph tells them, though, is that an interpretation belongs to God. Brethren, it does not belong to man. Now, I don't know if this will come up later in our studies on muscle and a shovel. I'm just going to kind of insert it here. You know, but it's directly related to our efforts to reach out to the world at large today. Raise your hand if you've ever read a Bible verse or suggested to somebody that this is what a Bible verse means, and they have responded by saying, well, that's just your interpretation. Everybody in the room. And when they say that, what they mean is, well, there's no absolute truth, and if that's the way you understand it, then that may be fine for you, but I have a different interpretation, and the not very subtle at all implication of what they're saying is that their interpretation is just as good as your interpretation or any other interpretation. That in the world of interpretations, everybody's equal, and everybody's acceptable in the presence of God. Not so. And going back to the time of Joseph in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 40, Joseph points that out. Interpretations belong to God. God determines what is true, what is right, what is real, and what is not. And in this world where we've got some kind of a vision taking place, that needs to be interpreted by God, in which case you would then have the only right interpretation. There won't be more than one. So, do not interpretations belong to God? But the second thing you see here is that Joseph is well aware, very conscious, that he has some sort of gift or power, authority or insight from his God. So he gives God full credit. The interpretation belongs to God. Then he says, now tell me what the dream was. His intent, of course, is to tell them what the proper interpretation is so that in some manner he is representing God in that interpretation. Now skipping down in chapter 40 then, to verses 20 through 22, thus after all the story unfolds, it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants, which means he brought them in, stit them up before everybody. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to him in the verses that I skipped. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph, of course, had asked that, and maybe I could get out of jail too if this pans out the way I'm suggesting. It did, but the man's promise proved to be empty. So what do we have? We have a dream, the recipient of which doesn't understand it and knows he doesn't. Seeks counsel for a proper interpretation, can't find any. Joseph is able to give that interpretation. But far beyond just saying, oh, hey, listen to me, I'll tell you what it means, and then go your merry way and be happy, Joseph's interpretation is proven to be true. Precisely, exactly what he said would happen did happen. Happened 3 days later. The one interpretation is not as good as another interpretation. One interpretation is right, and the other interpretation is wrong, and in the foretelling of the future, you can see it proven. He foretold the future. It came to pass. Mortal men and women cannot do this. Joseph had insight from God, as he suggested, to interpret what this dream meant. Now, in the very next chapter, we come to the subsequent dream then of the great Pharaoh, who wants to know now about his own dream, and Joseph has been recommended, or will be recommended, because he can successfully foretell the future by interpreting dreams. So in 41:1, it happened at the end of 2 full years. Pharaoh had a dream, behold, standing by the Nile, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh. 7 other cows came up from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, stood by the cows on the bank. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the sleek cows, and then Pharaoh woke up. Everybody knows the story. Then, skipping down to verses 15 and 16, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. From deep antiquity, brethren, man has been looking for an understanding. And so he says, I've been looking just like these others, can't find it. And now, in the remainder of verse 15, I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It's not me. If I'm right about interpretation of dreams, it's because God has explained it. Now skip to verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. Then going to verse 35, let them gather. Joseph's giving a solution now to the problem presented in the dreams. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming. Store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority. Let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which is represented by the gaunt cows, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. The proposal seemed good to Pharaoh, to all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in what? In whom is a divine spirit? But again, when it comes to claiming that you have insight from God, that you are representing God's will, whether you are foretelling the future or simply explaining some truth or fact that God wants the world to know, when it comes to that sort of claim, it needs to be proven. It needs to be demonstrated, not just accepted. So, here's what I want you to do, and the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh, and when you're done, brethren, in verse 38, people will know whether or not you have that divine spirit. It must be demonstrated, not just claimed. It must be proven, and it has been in Joseph's case. Many today claim to speak for God. Many through the ages have claimed to speak for God. But to prove it in such a spectacular and very material, physical way, you'll see failure after failure from Joseph Smith through Ellen White and who knows how many others. They make the claim. They cannot make good on the claim, as Joseph did. And so Pharaoh, you know, one who's certainly not a Jew, not very favorable to them, not disposed to believe in their God, he's got a conversion going on. There's a divine spirit in you. Had any of these others that sort of power or ability, you might see the same kinds of activities, but you don't. And then you might see people in even larger numbers that might accept what they teach as well. In this case, the whole nation will respond. In fact, it turns out pretty well for Joseph, doesn't it? In verse 40, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. He's promoted as number 2 man in the entire country. Now, turning to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. So if you get to Deuteronomy, gone too far, and we have some of our young ones with us, and I can help them out with that. So everybody over to Numbers 11, best to turn yourself in your Bible, like you do that exercise there. So in chapter 11, let's look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord therefore said to Moses, so quite a few years have gone by, we've got an entirely different setting. We're skipping through Bible history, we come to Moses. This period of time is about 1,500 years before Christ. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 16, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, bring them to the tent of meeting, let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and a little more information now is being added to this really very little that we had so far, but look at verse 17. I'll come down and speak with you there. I will take of the Spirit, finally the very title of the servant that I have assigned, we see that that individual is introduced. I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone. Now skip down to verse 24. Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they didn't do it again. They were one-time prophets. They got to one time. They got to represent the Lord and speak for him. One time. God said, like I've done with Moses. So now you know about Moses and all that he was revealing. Moses, I'm going to do for these 70 what I did for you. I'm going to put my Spirit on them. When I do, they will speak for me. That's what a prophet or a prophecy is. So the Holy Spirit's role is somehow tied to revelation of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It is the Spirit, particularly here, who is involved in a manner that we will never understand, and I don't claim to. You'd have to experience it, I'm sure, in order to know. But in some manner, the mind of God is transmitted by that Holy Spirit into the mind of a man or a woman who is to become a prophet. Can't tell you how that takes place, the mechanics of how that transpires, but that is what takes place. God takes His Spirit, puts it on an individual, whereby the words then that proceed from their mouth are God's words and not theirs. Come to 1 Samuel now. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And I'm pretty sure that's not verse 81 through 21. A little bit dyslexic there, apparently, which I do fairly often. So let's go to verse 18, 1 Samuel 19, 18. David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. So we're now 400 to 500 years after the events that we read about regarding Moses and the 70 elders. Told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw, this is a very interesting thing, the company of the prophets prophesying. At this point in time, there's a group, a recognizable, distinct from all other groups, collection of people that are prophets. It's the company of the prophets. And they are prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them. The Spirit of God, what did we just read back in Numbers, came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, if we're reading more, this is interesting. Because these men are not seeking to represent God, not thinking about representing God, don't have any intention or desire or understanding that they're going to do anything for God. They're just soldiers who've been sent by Saul. And they come to the people who are the recognized prophets of God. More on that a little later. How do you recognize a prophet? Deals with the confirmation of this word. And so these two groups meet. And the one group is really very antagonistic. He's a messenger sent for, some pretty poor purposes, as a matter of fact, chasing after David. Saul's messengers are enemies of David. And then in verse 21, when it was told Saul, they also prophesied at the end of verse 20, against their will, without their desire, totally unexpected, no prayer, nothing, suddenly they're prophesying. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He will do His will. So in 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied. Now what's going on right here? Saul is being defeated and confused. He is finding that when I send people to try and go get David killed, they wind up prophesying for God. One would think about this time, Saul might start waking up. Saul amazes me how hard his heart is, and that demon, demons, you know, spirit that's in him, an awful hard thing. But note again, God selects who the prophets will be. God puts the Spirit upon them. They don't necessarily know it's coming. They don't necessarily ask for it or desire it. But God puts the Spirit on whomever He will. Now let me ask this question for you, this side-related thing, muscle and shovel and all that, you know, again too. Last I'll mention it today. Does this prove that every one of the messengers that Saul sent on three occasions were all pleasing in the sight of God and that God was endorsing their salvation? Hardly. It's the very opposite. God is proving that I can take even hardened hearts that are uninterested and have nothing to do, you know, with being prophets. There's the company of the prophets, and here's the soldiers over here. I can take and do whatever I want with whomever I want. And it says absolutely nothing about whether or not they're saved. That's a big topic. Pentecostal churches claim that because they can make noises that nobody understands, that therefore the Holy Spirit is endorsing their salvation. Not so. Even if the Holy Spirit had come upon them, which it didn't, it wouldn't say a thing about whether or not they're lost or they're saved. So, here are these messengers now. But in every case, brethren, what I'm stacking up for you is how often in the Old Testament God says, I put my Spirit on them. You see that? Look now, several other places in the Old Testament that we could see, but let's come to the New Testament. All right, for the sake of time, of course, and we'll look at Matthew. What we're going to discover here is that God has been doing the precisely same thing, whether Old Testament or New. There's nothing particularly different or, you know, changed in the New Testament over against the Old. We, of course, today, more familiar with the New Testament, wanted to spend that time in the Old so you would see how consistent that it is. When God wants His mind to be revealed to human beings for whatever reason, He puts His Spirit on an individual so that that person will speak for him. And Matthew 10 is a passage that is very often abused by a wide variety of people. Please understand, this promise is not to everybody on the planet. Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus talking to His apostles. He's sending them out on a very specific mission. It is not a promise or a discussion about anybody other than them at this point. But see this, behold, Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents. By the way, that's why we're studying muscle and a shovel, to learn how to be shrewd. The Scripture gives you the truth that you are to bring to the world. We ourselves have to learn how to be shrewd and capable, talented, and successful in taking that word, letting our words be with grace, seasoned with salt. We may know how to answer men. We are not prophets. We don't have the Holy Spirit coming upon us to tell us what to say. But the prophets of old and the apostles of the New Testament, they did. And so, here you have the statement made for them, where we have to study how to be effective with the word, they would not. Verse 17, beware of men, they'll deliver you up to the court, scourge you in every synagogue, shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how. If you're studying muscle and shovel, it's because you're anxious about how. You try to figure out how to present God's word. Or what you will speak. They were going to get the how and the what. We get the what in the Bible, and the how is up to us. We have to study and figure that out. They get both of them. It shall be given you, it says in the remainder of verse 19, in that hour what you are to speak, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that's huge, brethren. To first recognize that he's talking about the apostles who are prophets. He's not giving that to just everybody, but that he is continuing to do what he has always done for the centuries before. When God wants to reveal his will to man, he selects an individual, puts his Spirit upon him, and now when that mouth opens, they are God's words and not man's. John 14, you were probably expecting. Virtually any time we try to bring somebody to Christ, we try to present the gospel, and we hope to interest people in studying that gospel, you'll have occasion to use these verses in John chapter 14. Again, please recognize, no one is present but the apostle. These are not general commands. These are discussions, promises, and explanations about apostolic authority, about being a prophet. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now skip to 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. These apostles are being empowered by the Holy Spirit to remember everything Jesus taught them in the 3+ years that they walked with him, studied with him, watched him perform those miracles, and dedicated their lives to him. They're going to remember everything he ever said. Brethren, I can't remember what I ate for breakfast. I can't remember everything I've read in the Gospels. But the apostles were going to be able to remember a vastly larger body of information, 3.5 years of Jesus teaching them. That's a great deal more than what we have recorded for us in Scripture. Plus, more. He is also going to guide them into truth that he hadn't spoken, Jesus hadn't spoken while he was with them. They're going to remember what he did tell them, and he's going to get more. Skip down to verse 26 in John 14. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. They will have the fullness of truth, and they're not inventing it, they're not imagining it, they're not making it up. They are hearing it from the Spirit and then repeating what he tells them. 2 chapters later, John 16, and again, Last Supper setting, only the apostles are present with the Lord. In verse 12, he tells them and nobody else, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. My great temptation, you know, tonight would be to spend the entire lesson on 1 Corinthians 2. Once again, having spent 2 years among you, I know how capable and well taught you have been. So that I know you're familiar with this material. I've tried to focus a little more on the more obscure passages, if you will. But here is the one that you want to show everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll start clear back in verse 6 this time. The meat of it, of course, is later than that. Let's get the whole context. He, and this is an apostle, and he's speaking for the apostles, I think, there. He says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. This passage, in quoting the Old Testament, is emphasizing it is impossible to get this information by any means that is human. It is going to come from some other source. He'll now explain in verse 10. To us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we, he's not speaking for every human being, and he's not speaking for all Christians. He's speaking of prophets, apostles, those who are inspired. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's revelation. They now know what they couldn't possibly have known otherwise. But verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is now the fulfillment of the promise in John 14 and 16 that we read. This is now an apostle saying, I'm after that promise has been fulfilled. After the fact, I have experienced this now. I am telling you what no man could ever know, what the world could never discover. But the Spirit came upon me. The Spirit has revealed it. And now I'm telling you. And when I tell you, I don't even put it in my own words. It is not that God gave me the idea and the light went on and I said, oh, I understand. And then I set about figuring out a way to tell it in my own words. No, the light came on, and with it the words. And I wrote only what God told me to write. You are reading a letter from God, not from man. Because the Holy Spirit's work is to reveal these things. But brethren, we got a problem. Who's that? I think it's Richard Milhouse Nixon? Nope. It's Richard Carruthers Little. Raise your hand if you remember Rich Little. You're the good ones. Okay. Very famous interpreter. He's being George Burns on the left and Richard Nixon in the middle. And the guy, you know, made a living very many years of impersonating politicians and movie stars, you know, and whoever. And if you've ever seen videos, you know, the guy was awesome. And if you didn't know any better, he could sure pull a wool over your eyes. He could sure look like who he was pretending to be. He sure made a good show, and that's what made a fortune for him, it appears. So let's step back a little bit from all this. Well, the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. That's true. But look at the warning in Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God. We're in 13:3 of Ezekiel. Woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now, brethren, that's an amazing statement in and of itself. They are called prophets, but they're also fools. They're foolish prophets, because a prophet is somebody who speaks for God. But this is one who's speaking for God foolishly. He may claim he represents God. He is, in fact, presuming to speak for God. He presents himself as a representative of God, a prophet. But he's following his own spirit. And please note, he doesn't call this individual a liar. He doesn't call them a prevaricator. I always like to throw in a big word or two. He doesn't say they're consciously deceiving anybody. They may well believe this themselves. Listen, brethren,
Joseph Smith might have believed every word that he ever uttered. Hard to believe, I know. But we must grant the man might have actually believed that stuff himself. He's a foolish prophet and no prophet at all as far as representing God. Certainly he would follow his own spirit because the things he says are in the most violent contradiction with the scriptures, which we'll be talking about in my next lesson, how we got them so we can tell them apart. And they see nothing, though they think they have, and they say they have. They have not. What we've got, brethren, is a problem with counterfeit. So we need not only to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in revelation, about which we can only know that he enters the mind of man and tells them what to say. But we also need to study for just a moment, it won't take long this time, to deal with the confirmation, the proof. Well, how do you know when somebody claims that? Joseph Smith claims to be a prophet of God. Ellen White claims to be a prophet of God. How do you figure it out? We need some confirmation. Now, there's a bunch of ways to do this. And again, we'll deal with more of this in the succeeding lesson here 2 weeks from now. So I might surprise you again tonight with some of the verses that we're going to look at. You might be expecting some others. There's a lot of ways to do this. But let's start with Exodus, back to our Old Testament again. And this time I am again trying to focus still on some of the passages maybe that you would not normally do. We're not going to look at Deuteronomy 13. We're not going to look at Deuteronomy 18. We're going to come to Exodus chapter 4. Verse 1, Moses answered and said, "What if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? They may say the Lord's not appeared to you." Well, he is a prophet. We read the Holy Spirit came on him. But maybe people won't believe him. The Lord said to him, "What's that in your hand?" He said, "A staff. Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That, verse 5, they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now, put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. If you watch closely, every time I preach, you'll see me put my hand into my bosom. I undo the buttons of my shirt. I feed the wire of the microphone in there. And when the lesson's over, I undo the buttons of my shirt. I pull that wire out of there. And never once did it come out leprous. What's this about? Verse 7, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign." I do not believe Joseph Smith. I do not believe the Pope. I do not believe the prophet of the Seventh-day Adventists. I do not believe the claims of most who say they represent God. Why? Because they have no signs. Look at verse 9. "It shall be if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take the water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." And Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. I have slow speech, slow tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what to say." There's not only the Spirit coming upon Moses to teach him what to say, but there is also the confirming miraculous power to prove to the unbeliever that this one is from God. Now you ask, these various people that claim to work miracles today from Benny Hinn and all the rest of them, you know, many of whom have been busted in all kinds of, you know, terrible scams and got caught, you know, in one scandal after another. You get revealed for who they really are. But by the millions,
People believe them. They claim to be able to work miracles. They're fakes, brethren, fakes. The real thing is pretty impressive, and the unbeliever can accept it. Let's go to the New Testament now as we begin to wrap this up with Mark chapter 16. And the last chapter of the book of Mark, verses 16 through the end. Jesus says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Again, lacking the time to go and look at the passages where unbelievers accepted that the signs were miraculous and that they took place. The sign of one who actually represents God is an undeniable thing. And so not these cheap imitations that, you know, are claimed on the TV and radio and that sort of thing all the time. Now, verse 20, let's focus on that one. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. These signs were to last only so long as the Bible books were written. Now that the Bible books have been written, those signs have ceased. You can read about the fulfillment of each of the ones that Jesus promised, like the poison, you know, with the snake in Acts. So you see the fulfillment of that in those days. The miracles are gone now because the word has been, as this verse says, confirmed by the signs that followed. Please turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. They spent a long time there speaking boldly upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. If you've got a revelation from God, if you're bringing new information, if you're going to be writing a book, maybe calling it the Book of Mormon, for instance, or Desire of the Ages, perhaps, whatever you want to call it, if you claim it comes from God, you better be able to provide those signs and wonders as the confirmation that you are God's spokesperson. Romans chapter 15. Next to last chapter of the Roman letter. Verses 18 and 19. "I will not presume to speak of anything," Paul says, "except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now there he just mentions it. Turn to the 2 Corinthian letter, the next letter, which he very shortly wrote to these same people, and see a bit of an explanation there in chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians, I need to get into myself. First won't help. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles." God not only bestows the Spirit to reveal His mind, He then gives the words that they are to reveal it in, and that miraculous stamp of approval. Bam! This is from God. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Lastly, Hebrews chapter 2. And verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." What have we, brethren? A book. Like any other, printed on paper. Where did it come from? The Holy Spirit of God revealed to a certain number of people information that could not be known by any human means. He gave them the words that they were to write down
so that no mistake would be made in the transmission of God's revelation, and proved Old Testament or New that they were prophets by working miracles, signs, and wonders which no man could fake or deny. Old Testament or New, this is where the Bible came from. In 2 weeks, we'll talk about a related issue of how to this day we can still be sure that the same thing that they wrote thousands of years ago is with us today unaltered. That we'll talk about in 2 weeks. Thank you so much for your attention this evening.
As I said, a lot more scripture maybe than usually we do, try to develop, you know, smaller pieces, but today got you know, the full meal due.
If you are not yet a Christian, what are you waiting for? If you are, but you're struggling, you need some help, you need some prayer, you need some Bible study, by all means, let it be known.
We offer the invitation every time we meet. Come speak with me, please, as we now stand and sing.